Well, good morning and welcome to our Sunday morning service here at Oughton Park. We have a planned guest speaker here this morning. His name is Glyn Walters and not Parker, as it's been written in the news sheet. So if you're wondering who he is, he hasn't changed his name from Deep Hole since he came in, but that is his correct name. Glyn is the father of Esther, in the corner there, if you all recognise Esther, who's been attending Edge Hill University for the last year. As well as Glyn, we would like to welcome his wife Pauline, and his daughters Grace and Hannah, and of course, Esther as well. If there's any other visitors here this morning, you're welcome to be here. Can I just draw your attention to the church notice sheet before we read the psalm together? Find it. There's a few items on it. First of all, there's a new rota sheet. If your name is on the rota, please pick it one up and take it home with you. While Chris is away, there needs for someone to help with the hymns for the service. So see Chris or John if you can help in any way or form. Wendy is out of hospital and at home. She is waiting to go into Broad Green for a surgical appointment, so please keep her in prayer. I got a WhatsApp through saying that Joyce Wignall has been admitted to Southport Hospital. She's not very well, so keep Joyce in your prayer, and also Viv as well. There is a card, I've got it somewhere, here for Lise and Walt. As you know, they've left us very quickly to go up to Scotland. We didn't have a chance to do anything for them. So there's a card here if you would like to sign the card. I'll leave it over there because we've got to set the communion table up later on, so I'll put it on the far side. If you can sign it, it's not a very big card, so if we can use all the sides, it would be great. And then we can send it with a small gift up to them in Scotland. Okay, quite a long notice sheet, so please take it home and read it. Apparently we've got two anniversaries this morning. First of all, the church has now been open following the lockdown for 12 months. With God's blessing, we've been able to come to church for 12 months. And secondly, I don't know if you remember, but 12 months today, Chris and Tash got married. So it's their first wedding anniversary, so congratulations to the pair of you. Okay, I think that's it all. So if you would like to turn with me to... Psalm 31. We'll read from verse 14 to the end of the psalm. As it's tradition here, I will read the first verse and the congregation will follow. Yep.
Psalm
31. Psalm 31 from verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God.
My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me.
Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake.
Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave.
Let the lying lips be put to silent, who speak insolent things proudly and contentiously against the righteousness.
Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men.
You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence, from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in the pavilion, from the strife of tongues.
Blessed be be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in his own city.
For I say in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you hear the voice of my supplications when I cry out to you.
O Lord, the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful, and fully repays the proud person.
Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, and you who hope in the Lord. Amen. If you'd like to stand, please, as we go to our first hymn. All the hymns this morning are from the supplement. So, 211, please, Chris.
Good morning to every one of you. It's lovely to be here today. I've heard much from my daughter Esther, much good things, of course, about this church. And I'm glad that I can finally get to meet you. I met your pastor, Billy McCurry, on Friday. We met for a while. He had some breakfast with my family at the Beef Eater nearby. I guess it is. I don't know where I am. Must be reasonably nearby. Yes, and I'm glad that we've cleared up the fact that I'm in no way related to Peter Parker, aka Spider-Man. Neither is my daughter Esther. Our surname is Walters. And with that cleared up, shall we have a time of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Holy God, do thank you that we do still have liberty to come together and to worship you, albeit in a restricted way. And we do look for the day when the restrictions are completely lifted. Father, we're not meant to worship you like this, but this is how it is. And we pray that you would nevertheless be pleased to bless this time of worship, bless our time together. Pray, Father, that our worship would be in the beauty of holiness, in spirit and in truth. Pray that our praises, our thanksgiving, the sacrifice of praise that we offer to you, Lord, is presented to you by our great heavenly high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. We thank you for him, Lord, and ultimately, when we think of worship, regardless of the situation that we find ourselves in, whether we have these restrictions or no restrictions, ultimately, the most important thing is to worship you, the only true God, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be our temple, each one of us here, that we would be in that temple whose name is Jesus, and that we would worship you through faith in your dear Son, trusting in him alone for our acceptance before you. We come to you, Lord, not in pleading any merit of our own. We have no merit, Father, of our own. We come to you pleading nothing other than the blood of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that each one of us here would be people who worship you as those who have been washed and purified, cleansed from all sins in his precious blood, and clothed in garments of salvation and in his righteousness. Father, may your hand be upon us. Speak to each one of us according to our needs. We all have needs. We may put on a bit of a show for everybody else, but everyone who has walked through this door, through the door of this church this morning, has something going on in his or her life. And we pray that you would meet our needs, whatever they may be. And the most important thing is to have that saving relationship with your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else pales into insignificance. Pray, Lord, that each one of us would have that testimony of the Apostle Paul, who said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." Pray that this will be one of those occasions where we would speak about me in as much as we would be boasting about our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our boast would be in him and what he has done for us. And that we would be people who would have a testimony of an everlasting love for us, a love that was manifest at Calvary's cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up to die, to lay down his life for people who are unlovely, unlovable, and yet loved by God with an everlasting love. Father, pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be proclaimed, magnified in this church today and beyond, that he would receive the highest honour, that the determination of this church, the resolve of this church, would be to proclaim and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Father, we pray that you would ensure that this is the reality. Left to our own devices, we can only bring dishonour to his holy name. Father, may it be that you intervene in everything that we do, that this church does, collectively, and each person who is associated with this church. Pray that you would give them a burning desire to make Jesus known in the community and to live lives which are agreeable to the Christian profession. Father, pray this, that in all things you would receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's open our hymn books. The next hymn is 265. There is a hope that burns within my heart that gives me strength for every passing day. 265. Sorry, I'm still stuck on that last verse. I don't. To be quite honest, I probably don't know hardly any of these choruses. We do use this at our church. I'm more familiar with this book, but it doesn't mean to say I don't like what's in here, and I certainly like that last verse. It's a beautiful verse. Any scripture, well, or any hymn that speaks of beholding his face grabs my attention, and inevitably, I'm going to be thinking of what has probably become my favourite verse in the Bible. And It comes across a lot clearer in the King James Version, actually. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John chapter 17. So, yeah, John 17, verse 24. And in that verse, the Lord Jesus actually declares his will to his Father. That's something we're not used to. You know, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that I finish the work that he's given me to do," and such like. So Jesus often declares the will of his Father. But in John 17, verse 24, where Jesus is praying to his Father, he says, "I will." And some people have softened that to mean something else. But he declares his will to his Father. "I will that they be with me, whom thou hast given me, where I am, to behold my glory." And that's a beautiful verse. If you're a Christian, Jesus has declared his will, if you please, to his Father. And let's face it, the Father is not going to deny his beloved Son will, is he? Jesus has declared his will to his Father, that you, who are trusting in Jesus, be with him where he is to behold his glory. I can't think of anything greater than that, can you? Beholding the glory, the beauty, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that as a promise because Jesus has declared that as his will. Amen? It's wonderful. Anyway, so much for that. What have we got now? It's a reading. The first reading is Luke chapter 18. What I'm going to read now, this first reading, is actually a contrast to what we're going to be considering in the service, in the sermon rather. Okay, Luke chapter 18, verse 18, I will read from. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honour your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' But he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.' Then Peter said, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So he said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life.'" Amen. Our third hymn now, and that is number 206. 206, "Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow." 206. This morning we're going to consider the salvation of Zacchaeus. The salvation of Zacchaeus. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Reading from verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. And he was rich, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I suspect that sometimes when you hear an illustration, usually at the beginning of a sermon, you hear a clever little illustration or a witty little anecdote from the preacher. It grabs your attention, doesn't it? And that's what it's designed to do. And I'm rubbish at those things. I don't have the imagination for it, but it grabs your attention. Also, you might hear or read about an encounter of someone or some people with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens on both of these occasions? You hear the anecdote or the illustration, you leave the service, and the chances are you're not going to remember much about the sermon apart from that clever little story. Likewise, you may, I'm not saying this does happen to you, but you may hear a sermon about an encounter, someone meeting Jesus, You go away from the service remembering the person whom Jesus met. But what I want you to do, and this is my desire, my hope, my prayer, is that you leave here today, and as you leave this place, your abiding memory would be of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah? That's what it's all about. You know, you think of certain stories in the Bible. One of my favourites is the account of the paralysed man, paralysed from head to toe, lowered to the roof of a house by four stretcher bearers. They made a hole in the roof. I picture these things. I say I don't have an imagination, but I can picture that. The plaster falling from the ceiling and all the rest of it, and then a paralysed man being lowered through to where Jesus was in that packed house, lowered to down to his feet. And your abiding memory might just be that man who was paralysed being lowered down the roof, lowered through the roof. But how about if I was to ask you, what was the most important thing that Jesus did for that man? What was the priority when Jesus saw him paralysed from head to toe? What went through Jesus' mind? It wasn't his paralysis. It wasn't his physical affliction. Jesus forgave him his sins, first of all. And we need to remember that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then there's today's passage, the story about Zacchaeus, that little man scrambling up a tree to see Jesus. It is again my desire and my hope that you leave here today focused not so much on Zacchaeus, but on Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's have a look at the passage now. Chapter 19, Luke's Gospel. I'll read verses 1 and 2 again. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. In verse 1, the location is given as Jericho, which, if you look at a map, a modern map, you'll find that it's a city that is now on the West Bank. It's on the West Bank, of bordering Jordan and the Dead Sea. In the Old Testament, Jericho was a kingdom, and it was the first place to be conquered by the Israelites when they took possession of the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. They circled Jericho, and then the walls came down, didn't they? And they took possession of Jericho. In verse 2, we're introduced to Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. As such, he would have been in overall charge of collecting taxes in an area that apparently had a heavy and lucrative trade in balsam, which was taxed at a high rate. So there was a lot of tax to be gathered in Jericho. Zacchaeus was rich, no doubt being chief amongst the tax collectors, paid well. Whilst worldly riches do not bar people from being saved from their sins and from entering into the kingdom of God and from storing up treasures in heaven, they are nevertheless a hindrance to covetous hearts. And actually, by the way, I would say that every single one of us has, to some degree or another, a covetous heart. We're born with that. That's all part of coming into this world as sinners, a covetousness, some more than others. The Apostle Paul said that the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's not for nothing that Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. However, as can be seen in this passage, The riches of God's grace are infinitely greater than man's covetousness, and we thank God for that. Let's have a look at verses 3 and 4. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of a short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. People come to church for a variety of reasons. The most obvious reason, I guess, is that people are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their saviour from sin, and they come to church to worship him and to have fellowship with the saints. But that's not the only reason, is it? I've met people, adults, who come to church because they're lonely and they just like the company of other people, but they're not interested really in worshipping God. And then you've got children who may come to church under duress. They come to church because they don't have any choice in the matter. Mum, dad go to church and so must the children. And it's non-negotiable. So there are various reasons for coming to church. And of course there may be some who come to church seeking truth. They're under conviction of sin. They're not there yet, but they're by the grace of God, they are seeking truth. And so they come to church, and perhaps for the first time in their lives, they are exposed to pure, unadulterated truth. The truth of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. What about this little man Zacchaeus in our passage? Why did he attend that outdoor gathering? Why did he run ahead of the crowd and climb a tree where he would have been well placed to see Jesus? What was going on with him? And the answer is given in verse 3. It is written in verse 3 that he sought to see who Jesus was. He sought to see who Jesus was. Maybe Zacchaeus was under a deep conviction of sin, and even though he climbed up into a tree, he was feeling just about as low can be, because of a heavy burden of sin that he was carrying. If that is the case, I'm reading a lot into the verse there, because you can't find it in that verse. What does it say in that verse? He sought to see Jesus, who he was. That's all we're given. Climbing up a sycamore tree where other people, especially children, were probably perched, does not suggest to me that Zacchaeus had it in mind to seek forgiveness from Jesus, the Saviour. As the verse says, he sought to see who Jesus, who he was. Maybe Zacchaeus had heard that before Jesus entered Jericho, he gave sight to a blind beggar. Blind Bartimaeus. You can read about Bartimaeus in the previous chapter. Maybe he'd heard about that, I don't know. Maybe his curiosity was aroused as to who the miracle worker was, how old he was, and what he looked like. Maybe he wanted to see a miracle being performed, and so he made sure that he would have a bird's eye view up in that tree, and he would be certain not to miss the show. Let's have a look at verses 5 and 6 and see how this progresses. 5 and 6. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. At which point, I'm guessing he nearly fell out of that tree. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. We've considered quite a few maybes up to now concerning the motivation for Zacchaeus running to where the Lord Jesus Christ would be coming and then climbing up that sycamore tree. What can be said for certain is that Zacchaeus would not have known that Jesus would look up, would see him, would call him by name and say, "Today I must stay at your house." I don't imagine for one moment that Zacchaeus imagined any of that would happen. The encounter was planned by God, and it resulted in the Son of God entering Jericho and passing through it on a divine mission to save Zacchaeus from his sins. That's why Jesus came that way. He already had Zacchaeus in his mind and on his heart. And as for Zacchaeus, he just wanted to see Jesus, who he was. As it was, the name that proceeded from the heart and the mouth of the incarnate Son of God and that reached the ears of Zacchaeus was a name that was already written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life, him having been chosen by God for salvation before the foundation of the world. You remember when Jesus sent out 70 disciples and they healed people and the devils were subject to them, and they came back, they gave their report to Jesus, and they were really, understandably, excited about what had been happening on the mission that Jesus sent them on. And Jesus said to them, "Rejoice not that the devils are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And that is the thing. To know that your name is written in heaven and in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus called Zacchaeus by name with a holy, irresistible and effectual call. He said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down." And Zacchaeus did precisely that. There was never any question of him not doing that, of not responding to that call from the Saviour. Let's have a look at verse 7. "But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' The people in the crowd murmured, they complained, they moaned, because Jesus was going to enter the house of a tax collector of all people. Not only did the tax collectors collect taxes for the enemy, the Roman authorities, but also they were thieves. They enriched themselves by collecting more money than they should have done. For that reason, when certain tax collectors came to John the Baptist for baptism, they said to him, 'Master, what shall we do?' And John the Baptist replied, 'Exact no more than that which is appointed to you.'" There's obviously a suggestion in that from John the Baptist that they were taking more than they should have done, that they were stealing money. There's no doubt about it that Zacchaeus was a sinner. I say that because all have sinned, all come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And it is only sinners who have need of the Saviour. You know that as a Christian in here. You know that Jesus wasn't nailed to a cross and lifted up to die for good people. That doesn't make sense. He came into this world as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And if you're a Christian, Jesus was wounded for your transgressions and he was bruised for your iniquities. And the Lord laid upon him your iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at that cross. That didn't happen for good people. And if you're a good person, you have no need of the Saviour. I speak for myself here as well, of course. Jesus did not become obedient unto death even the death of the cross for sinless people. Therefore, instead of being indignant that Jesus went into the homes of sinners like Zacchaeus and prostitutes, of course, and he ate with them, the moaners in that crowd ought to have been amazed and thankful that the sinless Son of God came down from his heavenly glory into this dark world of sin at all. We think of the deepest, darkest moments of Jesus being the time when he was on the cross. And we're right to think that. But what about the Garden of Gethsemane? When he was in agony. And he said, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." But we can go back further than that. How about to when Jesus came into this world? We can't really understand this because everything that we try to understand and think, we do so, everything is tarnished by sin. But even so, it doesn't stop us trying to imagine this. The sinless Son of God stepping down from his glory and stepping down into this dark world of sin. I put it to you that the whole of his time in this world was one of suffering. Everyone in the world is a deep-dyed sinner. All have sinned. All come short of the glory of God. Jesus is in heaven now, having paid the price for sin at the cross, where he sacrificially laid down his life, and thank God, now and forevermore, if he has called you by name. Never mind Zacchaeus for a moment. If Jesus has called you by name and he has saved you from your sins, praise God forevermore. Let's have a look at verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." We don't know how long the Lord Jesus Christ had already been in the house of Zacchaeus when we read that verse, or what he said to him. But the change in Zacchaeus is very evident in verse 8. Looking back at the beginning of the passage, Zacchaeus desired to see Jesus, who he was, and now he's calling him Lord. That's quite a difference, isn't it? It's a massive difference. He said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." I don't imagine that that kind of thought was going through his head when he scrambled up that sycamore tree at the beginning of the passage. And when he said those words, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor," he did not do that to earn favour with Jesus. He wasn't trying to earn his salvation by good works. He was offering half of his wealth in gratitude to God for being saved from his sins. The salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus came first. And what we're seeing here is evidence of that salvation. "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I now give to the poor." In chapter 18, there's that passage which I read earlier about a rich young ruler who vainly seemed to imagine that he kept God's laws. How many people are there that are like that? Perhaps you were, dear Christian. You imagined that you lived a life that was pleasing to God. You might have found tiny, tiny little things that you did wrong, but not as bad as that other person. It's called being self-righteous when you have that attitude of mind. And even as Christians, we can so easily be self-righteous. And that passage that I read earlier, the rich young ruler, a self-righteous man. Very self-righteous, that's evident. However, he was wrong if he imagined that he kept God's laws. He was a sinner like the rest of us, and Jesus exposed his covetousness by exhorting him to sell all his possessions and to give the proceeds to the poor. And look at the rich young ruler's response to that exhortation in chapter 18 and verse 23, when Jesus exhorted him to sell everything and give to the poor. Verse 23, "But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He could not part with his money." No way. What we have in today's passage is altogether very different. Zacchaeus was not even told by Jesus to give his money away. He offered to do so, and that in itself was evidence of something radical and very special that had happened to him in his house. When he was in his house with Jesus, it was evidence that he had become a new creature in Christ. His love of money had passed away. Behold, all things had become new. By the grace of God, he was looking heavenwards, where all who belong to Jesus are storing up treasures that will not be stolen and treasures that are incorruptible. Treasures in heaven. And what's the greatest treasure of all in heaven? And the answer must surely be Jesus, the greatest treasure of all, for he is altogether lovely. Amen? Wonderful, wonderful treasures we have in heaven. Not only did Zacchaeus give half of his goods to the poor, he demonstrated that he was truly repentant when he said, "If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." He would not have even said those words unless he had really had taken more tax from people than he ought to have. Why even bother to say that to Jesus if he hadn't stolen money in the first place? So he had been a thief, and he was offering to repay them fourfold. And that is evidence of a true repentance, which is something that I think is missing. I don't think it, I know it. It's missing from so many sermons and so much of what passes as Christianity these days. And I know that because you've got church leaders, leaders of big congregations, who say quite publicly and openly that they do not preach law. They do not preach repentance because people are beat up enough as it is, and it is not their job to beat them up anymore. So what do you end up with? People who go to the Saviour without having been brought to repentance. I don't know what kind of Jesus they have, but it's not a Jesus who died for their sins. In Zacchaeus here, we see repentance. You know what? The way you are with others as a Christian can be very telling indeed. If you are a Christian, a true Christian, you have no doubt shown repentance towards God. Not just when you became a Christian. Who is it now? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think. I think it was him who said, "Even when I'm in my deathbed, I will still be repenting for my sins." That's the mark of a Christian. I don't know about you, but I repent more of my sins now than I did when I first became a Christian. And the more you... that doesn't mean beating yourself over the back all the time. But the more you appreciate the sinfulness of sin as you grow in grace, then you appreciate the grace of God all the more. Someone who hasn't really shown repentance, or who never seems to confess his sins, what does he actually know about the grace of God? If you are a Christian, you have shown repentance towards God, and day by day you continue to repent and you ask God for forgiveness. And God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is what the Apostle John said to Christians. However, when you have caused pain and suffering to others, does your repentance translate in you saying sorry to them? You may have said sorry to God, but do you actually say sorry to the people that you have hurt? And do you ever make restitution to those people you have hurt as a Christian? Again, I've heard it. Christians who never ever seem to say sorry. Something odd about that. Very odd. Furthermore, as a Christian, you say that you love God, but do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? For example, if your brother was hungry, would you give him something to eat? If he was thirsty, would you give him something to drink? Would you invite a visiting missionary into your home? I was a London City missionary before becoming a pastor. I can tell you, when I was sent out on deputation to various parts of the country, I was so thankful to God for those lovely people who welcomed me into their home. And it's a wonderful thing, and that is a real show of Christian hospitality and Christian love. Would you do that? Some Christians, they never open their door to brothers and sisters in Christ. Or they leave you standing at the door and don't think to invite you in. Would you give clothes to a needy Christian? Do you visit Christians who are in poor health? And do you visit Christian widows in their afflictions? Would you even think to visit a Christian who was in prison? As a Christian, you have been forgiven all your sins. You have been delivered from the pit of destruction, and you have been set upon the solid rock, whose name is Jesus. And praise God for that. However, when was the last time you shared your testimony with those who are perishing, and you proclaimed Jesus and his gospel to them, as you prayed that God would deliver them from their captivity to sin and to Satan? There ought to be fruit in your life if you really are savingly united to Jesus. And in our passage, we can straight away see the fruit of a genuine repentance, a genuine salvation proceeding from Zacchaeus, in that he said to Jesus without any prompting that he would give all that money away. Let's read verses 9 and 10. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." When Jesus said what he said in verse 9, many of the people in the crowd would have been offended. They would have been angered by those words and by Jesus going into the house of that tax collector. As self-righteous Jews, they would have made much of the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham. But what is it Jesus said to them there in verse 9? Verse 9. "Today salvation has come to this house, because he," the tax collector, "is also a son of Abraham." They would have hated hearing those words. However, when it comes to salvation from sin, it is a spiritual descendancy that matters, not a physical one. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul said to Christians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." John chapter 8, the unbelieving Jews, they were really offended with Jesus. They were angry with him. And they claimed Abraham as their father, as indeed the Jews do now. They make a big deal of tracing their descent back to Abraham. What did Jesus say to them in that chapter? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Wow. So it's not about a physical descendancy, it's about a spiritual one. Spiritually tracing your descent back to Abraham, and you do that if you are trusting in Jesus as your saviour from sin. Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of God, heirs of a heavenly inheritance if you're trusting in Christ. And Jesus was declaring, this tax collector who you hate, he is a true son of Abraham. Again, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Finally, Zacchaeus went to see who Jesus was, little knowing that Jesus had come to Jericho to call him by name with a holy call and to save him from his sins. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Consider also the Apostle Paul, who prior to becoming a Christian was a zealous Pharisee by the name of Saul. And boy, was he zealous, that man. He went around wasting the church. Saul, as he was, stood there watching approvingly when the Jews stoned to death a young man by the name of Stephen. And what was his big crime? Preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul, as he was, stood there approvingly, a persecutor of the church, until one day he was on his way to Damascus to round up Christians, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That wicked man Saul was saved by the grace of God alone, who called him with a holy and effectual call. As an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul most certainly walked the talk. There was evidence of his salvation. He suffered the loss of all things, and he counted them as dung, that he may win Christ and be found in him. Then there's that famous hymn writer, John Newton, who had been a slave trader and who rightly considered the holy God of call, of the holy call of God to be part of his salvation grace, God's salvation grace. He said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. So he connected God's grace with a sound when he was called, effectually called by God and saved. How amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So much for the chief among the publicans or the tax collectors, Zacchaeus. And so much for Saul, the Pharisee, who wasted the church. And then there's John Newton, the slave ship captain. People all over the world are called by God with a holy and effectual call in all manner of situations, when God grants them repentance and faith in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I lived in London, I recall a situation of the time I lived in London. There was an outreach going on in Covent Garden in central London, and Bible tracts, gospel leaflets were handed out. Anyway, someone took a leaflet and he put it in his pocket, and later on that day, when he was on the train going back to Scotland after his day out in London, he was bored, didn't know what to do. So he took the Bible tract, the gospel leaflet, out of his pocket. He remembered that he put it in there, and he started reading it. Well, anyway, sometime later, we got a letter from him, saying, thank you so much for that Bible tract. And he gave details of how he became a Christian and how he was now in membership of a local church in Scotland. One might say that that intercity train was his sycamore tree. Or perhaps when he passed by the open-air preachers in Covent Garden. I don't know. As for my own experience, I'll never forget one thing leading to another, and then one day I was sitting on a brick wall, a car park wall directly across the road from a little chapel, like this chapel, like the chapel that I'm a pastor in the Isle of Man, just watching people go into the church on a Sunday morning. I couldn't understand why they'd want to go to church. And I was sitting there with my hangover, and I'd only gone out to get some shopping. I was a student, and there was nothing probably apart from mouldy cheese in the fridge. But I sat there watching them, and I felt drawn into that church, and my heart was pounding. And I went into that church, and the pastor preached on someone called Jonah being swallowed up by a great whale. And for the first time in my life, probably, I was drinking in pure truth, God's truth. And I wanted more and more and more of that truth. So I guess that brick wall outside the church across the road was my sycamore tree. Although when you think back, you know there's various circumstances that you look back and you realise that God was leading you all the way. But you can all think of your sycamore tree, you Christians, when Jesus called you by name with that holy, effectual call, irresistible call, and God drew you with loving kindness to his son Jesus. Some people are called by God and they are saved by his grace as children. Through family devotional times, the Lord speaks to them through a godly parent, perhaps. Others are called and saved at Sunday school. Others, as they listen to the preaching in church. Then there are others, and I've got a friend that comes to mind. She can't actually pinpoint when she was saved. I've got no doubt she's a Christian, because the evidence is there. And she is trusting in Jesus. She doesn't have an amazing testimony as such, but it's now. What about now? And you see that now with her, that she practices what she preaches, that she doesn't just talk the talk, she walks it. So the sycamore tree can be a little bit fuzzy for some of us, and we can't quite figure out when that sycamore tree came into our lives. The genuineness of a repentance and saving faith in Jesus is seen in a born-again life lived for the glory of God. Do you have an assurance that Jesus has sought you and he has saved you from your sin? Putting it another way, is there repentance in your life? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your acceptance before a holy and righteous God? Coming back to that crowd in Jericho, although people moaned about Jesus receiving a sinful tax collector, there may well have been others there in that crowd or up the trees who were deeply challenged as they were conscious of their own burden of sin. Maybe you are challenged, you have not yet done anything about it, challenged by your sin. Well, if that's you, maybe Jesus is calling you by name. And this church is your sycamore tree. I don't know. All I can say is repent and believe that Jesus has fulfilled the law's demands in his life on your behalf, and he has carried your sins away on the cross, and you will be saved. Amen. Our last hymn is number 90. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. Hymn 90.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. His cornerstone is solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease.
To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen.